Please take up your copy of the Holy Scriptures and turn with me to the announced, I will announce the scripture reading. It is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And when you have found your place in the scripture, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word to his people? The translation or version of the scripture with which I'm using this morning is taken from the New American Standard Version, so it may be a little different from some of your copies, but I believe we'll be able to follow. This is God's word. Let us listen carefully. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Will you pray with me one more time? Our Heavenly Father, Son and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we open this word you have preserved and given to us. We've heard it read. We know that it is from you. And Holy Spirit, we now ask that you would do your ministry of illumination and apply the truth that is here to each one of our hearts so that we can sincerely say to one another as we leave, we've been in your presence and we have been changed. We ask in your name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you are aware that Martha and I are finishing up an extended trip that involved a great loop through most of the lower United States. And we're glad that we can now be here. I think every guest speaker probably says something like, it's really good to be here, or we're glad to be here. I want to be sincere and tell you we're glad to be here, and it has nothing to do with the fact that this trip is almost over. What a delight that we have had such a wonderful relationship over the many years and have been here before, met some of you before. Some of your faces are not familiar, but still, what a joy to gather with God's people and to open his word and to hear from him. I chose this text and I preached it earlier on this trip in a different church. And the reason I chose it is twofold. Number one, it is the last sermon which I preached in the city of Lviv in western Ukraine while Martha and I were in the middle of trying to get out of Ukraine as the war had already begun. And so emotionally and sentimentally, this text and what I was able to say to my Ukrainian brothers and sisters who were feeling the effects of being refugees and fearful of the future and all of those things that are involved in having your life completely turned upside down, I needed to hear what this text had to say. I offered it to God's people in that little Ukrainian church. There were normally about 40 people there, and the day that we were there, so many refugees had come that the walls were being pressed out, actually. They needed to hear what we had to say and what the scriptures teach us. I've chosen it also because I continue to need to hear, and I want to share it with you what I believe this text is telling us. I don't know how many years ago I read a survey, but it almost frustrating to say decades rather than years, But I don't think the material that was exposed in that survey have changed much over these years. The survey was looking to find out what some of the things that true believers, faithful followers of God, Christians who have walked with the Lord, what were some of the things that they would like to have improved in their own Christian walk. And there was five or six things that were fairly consistently mentioned by all of those dear saints. One of them was, of course, I wish I would be more faithful in Bible reading. It's interesting how hard it gets as our lives get busy, how hard it is for us to find ourselves in the Scriptures, to devote time to the Scriptures. And genuine followers of Christ crave and yearn for those times in the Scriptures, and yet it seems to be a battle. And so most Christians will admit that it would be an improvement in their walk with the Lord if they would read the Scriptures. Others, one of those top five things was also, I need to tell others about my faith more often. I need to be more ready to speak of what Christ, who Christ is and what he means to me, and to bring evangelism to my unsaved neighbors and family members and so on. And so how I wish I could improve in that area, that was another one. The one I want to address most today, however, is that inevitably Christians wish their prayer life was more dynamic, more effective, more something up front of their faith, that they could read these stories in the Bible, read the didactic parts, those teaching parts, and pray with fervency and pray with confidence and so on. And it just seems like it's always a battle to find yourself time for prayer. Perhaps you're aware, too, how easy it is to start to fall asleep as you look at your prayer cards or as you turn your pages of your prayer book or whatever device you use in order to remember who to pray for. And suddenly it just feels like the weight of a whole day is on your shoulders, or you didn't rest well enough at night. And it becomes a difficulty that many Christians confess they wish was better. And it even gets worse when your life does get turned upside down, when you do get bad medical advice or financial awareness, when a war breaks out, may I even be that clear about our own particular situation, and our prayers come from within and they're extra, extra anxious, and yet at those times it almost feels like they bounce off the ceiling, and we who've grown up in the church or have been exposed to much of the teaching of the church will ask a question that should be easy to answer. But we wonder if it's really true when our lives are upside down. Let me read a couple of prayers of fellow saints who are struggling to know whether God really hears their prayers. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 64, "Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" That's from the heart. That's from someone who is concerned that God doesn't seem to be listening and things are falling apart. The psalmist David writes this in number 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Have you had prayers like that come out of your soul to God? And have you wondered, is God really listening? Now, we're sitting here among our friends and fellow believers. We're in a comfortable place. And we know from Sunday school onward that God does hear our prayers. But there are times when these prayers of soul origin make us start to question it. Does God hear our prayers? We want to say yes. We affirm yes. Well, what do we do about that doubt? How does that work? And then there's a second question. If we do pray and God does hear, what effect does it really have anyway? Now, God is sovereign. God is in control. He is providentially overseeing every molecule of his cosmos. What does my prayer do anyhow? Well, I believe our text today gives us very strong illustrative examples of why we should continue to pray and why we should expect that our prayers have an effect. But in order to get to the place of verse 1 of chapter 8, I kind of need to very quickly, tell your elders and your pastor, I'm not going to give a long exegesis of Revelation. However, I do want to point out a couple of things in order to set a larger context. Revelation is a letter to the churches that were in existence in Asia, but it's a letter to us as well. We know this. There's not a lot of new that I want to introduce. But just to gain a flow of thought, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is walking and communing with his church. He is the head of the church, and he is walking as John sees him, dressed as a high priest, and walking among the candlesticks that represent the churches over which he is the head. And we are told that he is present with us. And even though it's not a major point of the sermon, perhaps we could ask one other Sunday school question. Do you believe that Jesus is here right this minute with us as head of his church? And again, the answer, of course, is yes, or perhaps amen. Good biblical answers. Of course Jesus is here. But how often do we approach church? How often do we approach our worship time as if he weren't here? As if somehow there needs to be an introduction and saying, Jesus, please come in. But he's here. And we should derive great comfort from knowing that our head, Christ, the one who died for us and redeemed us with his blood and lives to make intercession for us, and we waiting for his return and his coming to us to take us to be with him forever. We should be comforted to know that he is here as he walks among us. So chapter 1 tells us that Christ really is present. And it's important when our lives get turned upside down and we do feel alone in this world to know that we are not alone. Chapters 2 and 3 then are letters to the churches. And they're probably the least symbolic part of the book of Revelation. There are symbols within, of course. Jesus has something to say to every church. Primarily complimentary. When he discusses what they're doing right, he admires them and honors them and says, you're doing good in these particular areas. Each church, though, also has points of criticism. And so Jesus also says, you must overcome these things. It almost sounds like the Spirit of God talking to Cain, who says, sin is crouching at your door, and you must do something about it. You must overcome. And the thorough message of Revelation is that he who overcomes receives a blessing of eternal life, will be able to sit on the throne with God himself, will be given a new name, a name known only to you and to God, and so on. These blessings are pronounced on those who overcome. And so the letters to the churches introduce the fact that there's not 100% purity yet. And there are things the church must be about in order to accomplish what Christ has for them. But then chapter 4 begins. It's an interesting view of the world, because we have this tendency, even though we know it's not true, we think big decisions are being made in Washington or Moscow, or in my case, Kyiv, big decisions in Paris or whatever, the big capitals of the world where the movers and shakers change our lives, and it looks as though it's all on them, the decisions that they made, which have an effect on us. But John gets a view of the real center of the universe, that very throne room. Not the bedroom, not the relaxing area, but the throne room where decisions by our sovereign providential God rest and stands and does what he does in organizing his cosmos. This is the center where the decisions are made, where God rules over his creation. And John has a chance to look up into it. Excuse me. He has a chance to look into that throne room, and he sees, among other things, four living creatures standing in front of the throne where God is. These four living creatures defy description. And so John is at pains to try to describe them with faces and wings and all different things. But these four living creatures have something they begin to say. Verse 8 of chapter 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then there's 24 Presbyterians. That's what it says. 24 presbyteros. I mean, what else can you say about that? But as these four living creatures who are beyond description are chanting these holy, holy, holy statements, they bow down and they worship the Lord, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then there appears to be a problem in heaven. There's a scroll that needs to be unrolled, and we are given to understand that the scroll is the history of God's people on earth. But there's no one able to open that scroll, no one who is worthy, until John sees the Lamb that was slain standing before the throne. And to this Lamb is given the privilege of opening the scroll. So now keep following with me. We have four living creatures who are chanting, and we have 24 elders who are responding with their own hymns. And as the Lamb takes up the scroll and begins to prepare to open it, suddenly there are myriads of people. And they sing a new song, verse 9. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. John's running out of words to describe the size of this choir that began with four living creatures and expanded slowly and then suddenly explodes into myriads and myriads of heavenly creatures, angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And this is a fabulous worship service. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be grand to be in that service? To hear it. Well, hold that thought. Chapter 6, they begin to open the scroll. Those seals are broken, and each seal, as it's broken, releases cosmic effects which come to earth and has its divinely appointed results. And history on earth begins to unfold as the scroll is opened up. And then in chapter 7, after Old Testament saints are shown to be sealed. Then in chapter 7, verse 9, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes And they said with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So you get the picture. There's this angelic group of people chanting and singing, and the choir of angels is growing and it's loud. And now multitudes of people in an antiphonal way are now responding to all that God is doing on his earth and saying, worthy is this Lamb. Salvation belongs to him. And the four creatures in verse 12, amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever. It's like, how many more words can we have? How much larger can the choir be? And it's loud. And they're singing and glorifying God. Hallelujah! And then silence. How long can we stand to have quiet? Americans have to feel the sound. I know this. It's uncomfortable. But verse 1 of 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What in heaven and on earth is powerful enough to interrupt this heavenly praise choir? What is it that causes that kind of silence? Well, there are some who suggest, as we continue to read on into chapter 8 and beyond, that the judgments of God are accelerating, they're getting worse, they're getting harder, and they suggest that perhaps the silence has to do with the horrific things that are about to be released as each trumpet. There were seven seals that were opened, and now there'll be seven trumpets that are blown. And so the suggestion by some is that this is a moment of true, I don't want to use the word terror, because this is in heaven, and the joy is over God and all of the wonderful things he's doing. Nevertheless, there is this tremendous feeling of anticipation, or perhaps some sort of dark idea that bad things are about to happen. I struggle to agree with those commentaries, though they're brilliant authors, all of them. I struggle to think that, because the things that God is doing on earth are part of his sovereign will. And what we discover in heaven is praise and adoration for what he's doing. Later we can see that even when it really gets bad on the earth, the people in heaven rejoice over the justice of God. And so it's hard for me to accept that heaven would be silent in a sort of sad way or terrified way over what's going to happen. I believe heaven is silent for a different reason. And we can perhaps see that reason as we look through. Verse 2, he says, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. I've been to a few Orthodox churches over in Ukraine, and I can almost, in memory, imagine the smell of the incense that they burn. Perhaps it's similar for any of you who've been in a Roman church and have seen the incense getting waved here and there. I keep hitting that. I'm sorry. I'm not used to it. Oh, well. We'll move on. But maybe you've seen the censers getting waved and so on, and you can almost smell it. That's what's happening here as well, only this is held by an angel, and it's very large, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, verse 3 really does bring into the mind of the Bible reader the arrangement of the altar of incense that stood before the Holy of Holies. It was outside the curtain, because a priest had to keep that fire going at all times. But the Holy of Holies, through the curtain, was right behind it, where the mercy seat was and the Ark of the Covenant and all of those those parts, Aaron's rod that budded and all of the other things that were part of the tabernacle. But right in front of that curtain where the priest could come and minister before the Lord was the altar of incense. That's where Zechariah was standing when the angel stopped him and said, "You're going to, in your old age, have a son. His name is going to be John." Zechariah was doing the priestly duty of tending to the incense at that altar. And here is a description that should immediately make us recall that. And what that was to represent, the incense going up before God, was the prayers of the people of God. And so there, here John combines two things, incense on fire and prayers combined, and they rise up. It says in verse 4, "The smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God." Again, I remind you, this is John's view of the throne room. God is there. The Lamb is there. The angels are all there. The choir is there. And the incense and the smoke go up before God. And he sees it. If the silence has something to do with what happens at the as these angels are mixing the incense, I would like to suggest that this is what is really going on. Remember how loud and joyous the music is, the new songs, the new things that they are saying, the praises that are being offered. And I urge you, at your leisure, make a study of the new songs every time it comes up. What is being said? How is God being praised? He's being praised for his creation. Christ is being praised for the salvation which he has purchased. The glorious choir singing these new songs, and now they're silent. And I would suggest to you that what is going on here is not something that God needs, but something God's people need. Have you ever been in a loud room and somebody's trying to talk and you can't hear, and it's really important that you hear it? And so what do you say? Shh, quiet, be quiet. You try to get the noise level down. Is it my age or is that getting harder to do? It just seems like no matter how much you, God, I need to hear this, quiet down. And well, anyway, I think this is a powerful statement for the people of God to understand that there is something that God pays attention to. The praise is necessary. The glory that belongs to God is his and his alone. But there is something that will cause him to listen to the extent that he actually makes it quiet. Again, let me be very careful. I'm not suggesting that God can't hear your prayers no matter how loud and how joyful the singing is. I am suggesting that sometimes we ask the question of him, "Do you really hear us?" And here's the illustration. The prayers are going up before him and it's quiet. It's as if you and he are the only ones in the room. And what a contrast between the myriads and myriads and the thousands that John has been describing. Yet God hears our prayers. Be encouraged to know that. It's his way of saying to us, "I do hear you. Listen, I'm listening. I hear your prayer." Well, the second question then is, how effective are our prayers? And at first blush, it doesn't sound like they're very effective at all. It is, again, I'll read verse 4. "The smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand before God." What can you do with smoke? Can you chop a tree? Can you dig a ditch or build a house with smoke? It can irritate your eyes, or perhaps if you have a respiratory ailment, it can irritate your lungs and throat. And we don't want that. Smoke can be a horrible enemy at that moment. But really, how powerful is smoke? At first blush, if this is how God listens and he perceives our prayers as smoke blowing, and you just do a little of this, or you move out of the way. I mean, smoke can't really do anything. But look at what it says in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. My version uses that word because it's a good translation, threw it to the earth. I'd like to emphasize, it's like a quarterback with a super strong arm throwing a Hail Mary pass 70 yards. Yeah, I mean, he hurls it, he heaves. What other words can we use to just spike it onto the earth? It comes with effect. Now again, remember, the seals have been broken and open, and they have resulted in effects on the earth. And it's all of God's doing. It's what God has declared to be happening on the earth. But here, our prayers are mixed with that fire from the altar before the Lord and hurled to earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Again, these are symbolic of things that shake the earth, things that cause people perhaps even tremble. And God wants you to know that your prayers have an effect. He hears them and he uses them for accomplishing his will on the earth. And it's not just soft little things that sometimes occur to us. Look at the sound, look at the words, thunder. And we're all familiar in this part of the world what a thunderstorm feels like, and it can be pretty terrifying, especially when it's accompanied by hail, lightning, and all the other rumblings and noises and so on. They're not just gentle raindrops. This is an earth-shaking result of God using our prayers. And flashes of lightning. You know, Martha and I were given a gift over in York, Pennsylvania. The pastor there, some of you might know Vince Wood, the pastor got us a three-hour visit to the Gettysburg battle site with a certified historian and guide who took us and told all these stories about different things and where this, that, you know, here's the meadow where so-and-so stood. Over there's the marker where somebody was shot and fell, and you know, good battles and all that. And it was just wonderful. But there was one monument he really wanted us to see. But I'm telling you, I wasn't getting out of the car. Because the thunder and the lightning all around us, and it wasn't a whole lot of time between the flash and the noise, and I just said, you know, I really want to see that, but I'm going to look up on Google and have a look at that monument. I'm not getting out of the car. Thunder and lightning is terrifying, and it wakes us, it rocks us, and then an earthquake. And growing up in Alaska, we had earthquakes all the time. In fact, I used to tell people if it's a five or less, nobody even makes the news anymore in Alaska. It has to be a five or bigger to really awaken the news reporters and the people who have something to say. On Facebook, people will say, "Was that an earthquake I just felt?" And others, "I didn't feel it." You know, and then you know it's a really minor one. But our prayers have an effect. God uses our prayers to accomplish his will. And I will confess to you that moves us into mystery. Because we affirm that God's will is reality. What God wants is what happens. He is sovereign. He rules. It is his will and directive. And yet our prayers enter into that somehow. He incorporates our prayers. They are not meaningless exercises just to mouth things that we hope will happen, but they become part of his will on the earth. Be encouraged that, yes, indeed, he hears our prayers and he answers by using them. God hears, and our prayers are effective. My brothers and sisters in Ukraine needed to hear this. Martha and I need to hear it frequently. I trust that you will remind yourselves of this when you're feeling as though God is not listening, or if he is listening, it doesn't really do any good. There's a movement. And I'm sorry to say that some of it comes from conservative Christian organizations to suggest that it's time, when a tragedy strikes, it's time to stop saying our prayers are with you. It's time to start doing something. Now, doing what, I'm not sure. But I've read that just this week from a fellow pastor who's suggesting that saying we're praying isn't enough. Peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning in an earthquake. Where is it written that our prayers are not enough? Of course they're enough. If God calls you to do something, blessed be his name and go do it. But don't stop the praying. Don't feel as though our prayers are ineffective. I want to close with this illustration. Martha and I, as you know, a year ago, were trying to get out, well, a bit more than a year now. The war started on February 24th, and we had tickets to fly out on the 25th. So you can imagine what happened to those tickets. And so for the next 5 days, Martha and I would wake up in the morning trying to figure out, what are we going to do today? How should we try this? Should we try that? Various different ways to get out. Train tickets. Yeah, we can buy train tickets. We bought train tickets. We lost train tickets. Can we hire a car? All of these things, you know. And finally, we were able to caravan out with some others. And I'll tell a little bit more of that story in the Sunday School Hour. But when we finally arrived in the States and we got ourselves up to Montrose, where we've chosen to live when we're not in Ukraine, and then we would visit different churches, people would say, I am so glad I was praying for you. And I know that Martha and I were definitely praying, and we were both praying for the same thing. They were praying that we could get out safely. We were praying that we could get out safely. But everything we were trying wasn't working. At least initially, it didn't work. Yet as people began to comfort us by assuring us of their prayers, began to reflect, and both Martha and I in our conversations with you know, we have really short team meetings because we're the team. And so as we're reflecting on different parts of this, we came to the understanding that even though every morning we tried different things to do to try to leave, and every evening we lay our head on the pillow having failed to accomplish that, we never once felt alone. God was there. Our plans were frustrated, but we were there. God was there with us. That was an amazing feeling. But I want to assure you of this fact. I'm glad God gave us that feeling. I'm glad that I was able to be secure in his very presence as we wandered through the city of Lviv trying to figure out how to accomplish the task of leaving Ukraine. But the feelings are not the proof that God is there. The answers to prayer came regardless of the feelings. And when God grants you the feeling of his presence, thank him, praise him. It's a wonderful gift from him that you have that. But know, when your life is upside down and you are struggling with the question, does God really hear? And you are struggling with, should I even be praying? It doesn't seem to be doing any good. When you're struggling there and you do feel alone, know that his scripture assures us that he hears us and that our prayers are effective. Calvin wrote this as he was preaching to the French congregation in Geneva. He was preaching through the book of Job. There's a person with their life upside down in an instant. Calvin wrote this: has God spoken? Then let us cling boldly to his promise. And I'll close with a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism about the Lord's Prayer. Question number 129. What is the meaning of the word Amen? The meaning is this: my prayer is much more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Feelings are important. God is redeeming all of us, including our feelings, and so he will grant us those feelings of security when we need them. He will sometimes withdraw those feelings of security. But I want to point you to, again, Revelation 8, 1-5, and suggest to you that whether he gives you the feelings or not, he hears and he answers. And we need to pray more confidently than we can possibly imagine. Can you imagine your prayer creating an earthquake? That person you've been praying for, the salvation of for generation almost, a person that you began praying for when they were quite young and now they're almost elderly and they're still not there. Keep praying. You know, God hears those prayers. God answers those prayers. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to know the word and to know the promise. And if God gives you the feeling of security, which he did to Martha and me, that's a cherry on the top. But the proof is his word itself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and we confess that as we examine it and study it, there are times when we clearly don't understand what it means. And so we always depend upon your spirit to enlighten and to apply. And that's what we ask now, that you would apply what we have heard, that whatever may have occurred that is false in the preaching would be forgotten, but that we would remember what is truth about this passage. And we pray that you would grant us greater faith and greater confidence in order to pray as effectively as you would call us to do. We ask this for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.